Hello, Andy's my name. Great to be here together with you, and particularly if you're visiting, we love that you're here with us. How would you finish this sentence? It's predicted that global brands and companies will spend $740 billion this year on what? What do you think global companies and brands are going to spend $740 billion on this year? Advertising?
Coffee.
I wish it was coffee. Close. Advertising. The total advertising budget globally is bigger than $740 billion, which, you know, that's a lot of money. But no, it's actually, you're close, that's digital advertising. So just web ads. Have you heard of the internet? So, you know, those ads that you can't skip, those annoying ads that you're forced to watch. Or look at online, but they're the things. Companies are spending $740 billion on that, and 30 years ago it was $0, so it's definitely a huge increase. But why? Why are companies willing to spend $740 billion, $750 billion, on advertising online? Because it works, right? It works. They know that they're going to get their money back. They're going to get trillions back, or however much it is, back on their investment from us, because we watch their dumb ads and buy the silly things that they're... ultimately, it's because what the ad shows, what the ad's promoting, or whatever it is, whatever those ads are, they're things that we want. They're things that we want, and we look at it and go, yes, I'm going to spend my money on that thing. We want to make our lives better. We want our lives to be easier or simpler or more fun or more comfortable. We want more security, whatever it is. There's something we don't have, and we see it, and we want it, and we buy it. And we're willing, as a globe, we're willing to pay big bucks for the promise of a better life, and their companies are spending huge amounts of money fighting over our attention, fighting over who gets to deliver these empty promises to us. And ultimately, that's what Australians want. We're a country that is largely materialistic and individualistic. We want what's best for me now. That's what we want. We want to improve the conditions of our life, and our life is centered around ourselves. And yet, in this passage, we'll meet a man whose life doesn't center around himself. His life is about Christ and about making him famous. We'll learn from his example. We'll see Paul's example and how we can have joy no matter what. That's what we're looking at this series, joy no matter what. And particularly, we're going to look at how we can have joy even in hardship. But how about we pray and ask that God would help us, and then we'll jump in. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you'd be speaking to us by it. We pray that your spirit would be helping us, grow us in our love of you, help us live our life in this world for you, and that you'd be revealing yourself to us now. Amen. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul that we're reading, Philippians. Reading to a little church in Philippi, a small little city that doesn't exist anymore in Europe. Lots of joy, this passage talks about, lots of joy. And the first thing we see from Paul is how we can have joy even in suffering. We can have joy even in suffering. Paul is in prison. He's been preaching about Jesus. He's been thrown into prison. We heard that last week. But surprisingly, he speaks quite positively about the whole experience. Have a look at verse 12. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, he says this. Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I'm in chains for Christ. You'd expect him to be negative here. He's talking about it like it's a good thing, like being in jail is a good thing, which is a surprise. I'm guessing that's not what the Philippian church were expecting him to say. They've got, oh, look, we've got a letter from Paul. He's in prison. What's he say? He says it's a good thing. That seems odd, because on first impression, it seems like it's a terrible thing. Everything was going so well for Paul and for the church. Paul was traveling around. He was preaching the gospel. There was churches popping up all over the place. God was at work. People sharing the news of Jesus. Lots of churches, people becoming Christians. Very exciting. But all that momentum comes to a halt, and Paul's arrested and thrown in jail. And so these Christians are, I imagine, discouraged and sad. What is God doing? How's the gospel meant to continue to spread when our main church planter, the person God handpicked to take the church into Europe, is now in jail? That's depressing. And not to mention the conditions of the prison. Paul's in prison a few times. We're not sure exactly which time this is. But when the Roman Empire became Christian, Emperor Constantine, he changed the laws to ensure that prisoners were treated humanely and that prisoners were no longer tortured. The prisoners weren't allowed to be starved or dehumanized, and they're laws that we still have in effect today in prisons. But that was 300 years after this event. That didn't happen for another few hundred years. Those laws hadn't come into effect yet when Paul's writing this. And so at this time, the people in prison didn't get fed much. You didn't get fed enough to live, actually. It was assumed that family and friends would visit you and bring you food to keep you alive, and bring you water. And the prisons were cold and dark and damp, underground generally. You'd be a room full of prisoners chained together. And so if Paul's in prison, if this is the prison he's talking about, you'd expect him to mention something about it. But the reason is, Paul can see there's something far more important. So he doesn't mention that at all. He can see that being in jail is bringing a great outcome. And a greater outcome that he's more excited to talk about than his own present circumstances. And he assures them that what has happened to him is actually advancing the gospel. It's actually a good thing. And he says there's in two ways it's advancing. He says the whole palace guard now knows about Jesus. So Paul is stuck in prison or maybe house arrest. He's got a captive audience. And I can imagine him talking constantly about Jesus and he won't stop talking about what Jesus has done for him and how he's been saved by Jesus and now his life's on about Jesus and how that's the reason he's in chains is because of Jesus. And it's like, shut up, Paul, we get it. But even the guards know his testimony back to front now. They've heard it so many times. And normally, the chains that he's wrapped in, normally the chains of a prisoner were assigned to the palace guard of Caesar's power over the prisoner. But in Paul's situation, everyone saw that Paul's chains were evidence of Christ's power in his life. It was for Christ that he was in chains. Paul's in chains for Jesus. So that's the first outcome that Paul's excited about. People are seeing this. People, the palace guard. And the second thing that Paul's excited about is that his boldness is starting to rub off on other Christians. Now, the church, they've seen Paul's boldness. His boldness is making them bolder. And not even a Roman prison can stop Paul from preaching. And so they see that. They're excited by that. And so now other Christians are stirred up by that. And the gospel's going out even more. While Paul's still in prison, even more people are hearing about Jesus. And that's what Paul's excited about. More than his own position, Paul cares more about Christ's position. It's a totally different way of viewing hardship. Because when we experience hardship, our tendency is to turn inwards, to try and minimize our pain, to try and get out of the situation and stop it or change things or whatever it is, try and avoid it. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't focus on himself. But instead, he's joyful because Christ is being proclaimed even more. That's what he loves. That's what he sees. That's what he rejoices in. A few years ago, Karis wrote a letter to some asylum seekers whom our government has put into prison. The government calls it detention, but effectively it's a prison. And a man wrote back, one of the asylum seekers. It's a hard letter to read because the English is better than my English. It's a hard letter to read because of what he says. That he and a bunch of men and boys, they're trapped in this place. They're without hope. They felt like they had no way of escaping, couldn't go home, couldn't leave. And he was pleading in the letter, do something, please, do something, help me, get us out of here. That's not Paul's letter. Paul doesn't do that. He speaks very little of his own circumstances. His focus is on how his circumstances are good for Christ. For Paul, Christ being glorified, that's the ultimate goal. That's what matters. And so in some ways, Paul doesn't mind what happens. If God is glorified more through a situation, then that's a great outcome. Paul's able to have joy because his joy is not reliant on what happens to him. His joy is based on what happens to Jesus. It's a very different perspective to what we often have. And this is even more evident in the next few verses. We can see how we can have joy even in Christian rivalry. Because it's one thing to be suffering at the hands of the Roman Empire. It's a totally different thing to be suffering at the hands of, or because of what other Christians are doing. But that's what's happening as well. He talks about it in verse 15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. So there's people preaching Christ, and there's two groups of people preaching Christ. I think both groups are Christian, but one are preaching Christ for good reasons. They're preaching Christ out of love, which is a good reason to preach Jesus. That's why I'm preaching now. That's why we preach from up the front, because we love you and we put a lot of effort and time into our sermons because we want you to grow as disciples, because we love you and care for you and want to see you love Jesus more. And if you share the gospel with someone, your friend or your neighbor or something, I'm sure that's the reason as well. It's for love. You love that person, you want to share Jesus with them. That's a good motive. But there's another group of people who are preaching for the wrong reasons. They're envious of Paul. They're preaching out of rivalry, competition. We're not told exactly what that means. Perhaps they saw Paul, start and grow these churches, and they started churches. They want their church to grow bigger than Paul's church, or maybe to grow faster. And so they're out there, they're working hard, they're preaching Jesus. Their church is going to grow bigger, maybe. And now Paul's in jail, and he must hate this that our church is bigger than his. I don't know. We don't know. But they're trying to stir up trouble. They're preaching to stir up trouble for Paul, make things harder for him. But what they don't realize is they're on the same team. So Paul doesn't matter who's scoring goals. As long as there's someone scoring goals, he doesn't care. He doesn't mind that they're rubbing his face in it. And that's what he says in verse 18. What does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of that, I rejoice. Paul loves that the gospel is going out even more. That's what he rejoices in. And it can be a little bit funny. You read that and think, why is he... These people doing things with the wrong motive. What, how is that a good thing? I don't think he's saying that motive doesn't matter. We've looked at the end of last year, we looked at the book of Titus, a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a new church pastor called Titus. And Paul says a number of times that character and motive is vital in a church leader. It really, really matters. And so if you're ever in a church where you think the church leadership, they're doing things out of selfish ambition, then I think genuinely leave. Consider leaving that church. It's not a good church to be part of. It does matter. But even in bad situations, you can have a good outcome. And that's what Paul is focusing on here. That's the outcome he's focusing on. He describes the outcome in verse 18. He says, the important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. That's the ultimate goal for Paul. Christ being preached and proclaimed in that. When he sees that happen, he's rejoicing. When do you rejoice? What are the things you rejoice about? Our culture rejoices when things are going well. Most Australians' life is around maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain. And so we can look, that can look like trying to maximize comfort or happiness or success. As much of the good stuff as possible, as little as the bad stuff as possible. The things that we can see, the things we can touch, feel, that's the thing that we focus on. That's all there is. And so when you get more of that, when things are going well, you rejoice. And when things are not, you don't. And so you rejoice when you get a car, or when you get a new job, or when you get married, or when you get divorced, or when you buy a house, or when you get a new phone, or a new, pair of swimmers or something. We rejoice in those. Like, the small things. And that's the culture we're swimming in as Christians. That's the culture we're living in as well. We're hearing that every day. We're seeing these ads every day. People are paying billions to show us things. They're trying to entice us to buy and to want and to feed our desires. And so it's so easy to get influenced and sucked into that kind of way of thinking. Life is about me. I do want that thing. Our life's goal is... able to just do whatever makes us happy. And so we rejoice when things are going well for us. As Christians, we put a Christian slant on it. We use more Christians' words when things are going well. We praise God when he answers our prayers that in the way we want him to. We praise God then. We pray for healing and we praise God when he answers those prayers. We don't praise him when he answers them differently. We pray for a new job and you rejoice if you get a new job, even though for months you had more capacity to share the gospel and you didn't praise God for that at all. We praise God for the big things, very rarely for the little things. We praise God when his will aligns with our will and we feel like he's doing the right thing. We rejoice. But to rejoice when Christ is being preached, even in our personal circumstances are hard and bad, that's a totally different thing. Not rejoicing when your circumstances are going well, but rejoicing when Christ is being preached, that's difficult. And Paul's ultimate goal in life is not to be comfortable. His ultimate goal is not to enjoy his life. His ultimate goal is for Christ to be magnified, to be made much of, to be exalted. We see that in the next session. Last section. We see how to have joy whether you live or whether you die. Have a look at verse 20. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. That's incredible, isn't it? We get a little insight here into Paul, into his inner thoughts, into his hope for the future. Is it? Again, it's all about Christ. I think here he might be thinking to head towards his trial. So Paul's arrested. They thought he was starting a riot. He was preaching about Jesus. There was large crowds of people starting to follow Jesus. There were large crowds of people against Jesus and starting to shout and oppose what he was saying. And things were getting worse and worse, and more, everyone was getting more and more excited, and the Romans felt like there was a riot about to start, so they arrested Paul and threw him in prison and squashed the riot. You read about it in the book of Acts. It's written there. And then Paul appeals to Caesar, which as a Roman citizen, that's his right. He can do that. He appeals to Caesar to have his case heard by the highest court, and that's likely now what he's waiting for. He's waiting for that trial before Caesar. And so he's thinking ahead to that moment. He's thinking ahead to that trial, and he's confident that he won't be ashamed before Caesar for preaching about Jesus. But he's not really thinking about himself, in fact, at all. The thing that he hopes for, his expectation, that is he wouldn't let Christ down. That's really what he focuses on. He wants Christ to be exalted through his actions. The word exalted is lifted up. It's similar word, the same word for magnified, made much of, made bigger, like a magnifying glass. Through the situation, Paul wants Christ to be lifted up. Paul wants Christ to be magnified, to be made bigger, for people to see Jesus clearer and better. There's a scene in Aladdin. I watched Aladdin with my kids recently, the remake. I don't know if you've seen the remake. They did it in the original 90s one, I think, is a lot better. They did a remake, live-action movie. The characters, I don't know, the actors are not as good. Will Smith is the genie. I don't know, just slapping everyone. And but there's this scene in the in both movies where the genie makes Aladdin into a prince, and Aladdin enters into the main town, into the big city, as this prince, and trying to impress the princess. And the genie does this big spectacle, this big, big spectacle now. And all he does, all the genie's doing is running around pointing to Prince Ali, Prince Aladdin, and talking him up and making a big deal out of Prince Ali and trying to make Aladdin look better, trying to make Aladdin look more impressive, and just running around and pointing everyone to him. And, yeah, good movie. Watch it again. We'll just keep watching it now. You can... That's what the genie, what he's doing for Aladdin, is what Paul does for Jesus. He's just running around pointing people to Jesus, making much. They're celebrating what Jesus has done and pointing people to him. That's Paul's goal for his own life, to live in such a way that Christ is made bigger, that Christ is made more famous. Now, Paul says it even clearer in verse 21, one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Short verse, but incredibly powerful. Have a look, verse 21. Paul says, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. What a massive statement. What a massive way, incredible way to boil your whole life down into one word. That you're able to say, my life is Christ. To live is Christ. That's his whole word summary for his life. Christ, that's what it's about. Can we say that? Can you say that? Can you say to live is Christ? And why not? Why not? Why don't we, for a lot of us, for me it's not, why don't we live 100% for Christ like Paul does? Why don't we live 100% for Christ? I think we should. I think we often, I often let myself off the hook. I think, yeah, but that's Paul, right? He's the apostle, he's chosen by God and, you know, sent out and does all these amazing things and I'm just Andy. You probably, you don't think you're Andy, but you think you're not Paul, you're just doing whatever and you kind of, we let ourselves off the hook. And we look at Paul and the crazy things he does, we could never do that. And we think it's okay, we'll just leave our lives, you know, go to church and a couple of things and, I don't know, we'll split it 50-50. God have half, we'll have half our life and, you know, that's a fair trade. Is that a problem though? Is that a problem? I think it is. I think it's a huge problem. Firstly, because Jesus is worth it. He's worth making sacrifices for. He's worth being the number one priority in your life. He's the maker and the creator of all things. He's sustaining the world right now. He's sustaining all things. He's keeping your heart beating. And yet, he made the whole world and yet he loves you. He's been so kind and so good and so generous and merciful to us. But more than that, this is what it is to be a Christian. This is what it means when we give up our whole life to follow Jesus. It means we give up our whole life and follow Jesus. Shouldn't be a surprise. Jesus says, he says it, take up your cross and follow me. He doesn't say just, you know, take your life and give me part of your life and things will be hard. Doesn't, you know, take your uncomfortable chair and follow me. And life's going to be a little bit trickier, but generally it's a cross. This is the thing you die on. Die and follow me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's worth sacrificing everything for. Our life is not ours anymore. It's his. Paul wrote a similar thing to another church in Corinth. He wrote in this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The old person is gone. The new is here. You're a new creation. You're in Christ now. You're no longer just living for yourself. You're now in Christ, living for him. He wrote a similar thing to a church in Galatia. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. It says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We no longer live our lives for ourselves. We've been crucified with Christ, and so we now live for Jesus. Our life does not belong to us anymore. Before becoming Christ, the Bible describes us as being dead in our sin, being far from God, far from him. And yet in his great mercy, Jesus pays the price for our sin. Jesus buys us back. He redeems us. He purchases us by his blood. And we're no longer slaves to sin. We saw this last week. We're not slaves to sin anymore. We're now slaves to Christ. Our life is his. We're slaves to him. And that's not a bad thing. He's an incredible slave. He's an incredible master for us to serve. He loves us. He'd do anything for us. And so in response to that, we now get to serve him and live our life for him. That's what it looks like. And so if you're a Christian, your life is not your own anymore. You belong to Christ. All of it belongs to Christ, not just part of it, not just half of it. All of us belongs to Christ. So all of your life, let's live our whole life for him. Not for ourselves anymore, but for him. A few weeks ago, Jeff talked about our life being like a house. And as we give our life to God, he takes our life, he's changing each room. And gradually, over time, God's Spirit is at work, changing us and shaping us to be more like Jesus. But you ever been to a holiday house or a rental or something, or an Airbnb, and there's that one room that's locked, and it says, like, pirate on it, no, private. And you're always like, what is in there? Just check the handle. The whole house might be cool, but I want to know what's in that room. We do that with God, I think, sometimes, don't we? We can say, here, God, my whole life is yours, my house, everything. It's yours. But hey, hold. Not that room. just stay in the hallway. How about that? Anything in the hallway you can change. But this part of my life, my hopes and dreams are in there. Don't change that, please, or whatever it is. We kind of restrict what our life looks like. But it all belongs to Him. It all belongs to Him. So wouldn't it be great if we lived that way? If we had 100% Christ-focused life, if we were able to say, to live is to Christ, live is Christ. Important to say, and this is, I think, particularly if you're checking out Jesus, this is really important. This is not how you're saved. This is not how you're saved. To kind of come in halfway through a conversation here, we're saved by grace. That's how we're saved. We're not saved by changing your life or by living for Him. He's already redeemed Christians. He's already bought us out of slavery to sin. We don't need to pay Him back. We don't need to earn His favor or maintain that or anything. Our position is secure, right? Heaven is certain. We're not trying to earn anything. But in response, that's the key. It's in response to what He's done for us that we want to live lives that seek to exalt and to magnify His name wherever we go. So, where would you rate your life? Scale of 1 to 100. 100 being living 100% for Christ. 0 being none at all. Where would you rate it? We want to be 100%. But look, none of us are. So how do we do it? Well, there's a bunch of ways. I've got 6 here that I've written down. But the first thing is, see that Christ is worth it. So remind yourself of that. If you're a Christian, you need to keep reading God's word. This is one of the reasons we have a small group, and that just to keep reminding us that God's worth it. He's worth sacrificing our life for. Keep reminding yourself of that. If you're checking out Jesus, if you're not sure where you stand with Jesus, come along to Life. These are the things we talk about at Life next month. That'd be a great thing to do. Come along, see that Jesus is worth it. He's worth giving up your life for. But secondly, know that it's God's work in you. It's the Spirit that changes us and shapes us and changes us. And so, trust that God's doing it. It's God's work in you, changing you to be more like Christ. And pray. Thirdly, pray that He would. Pray that He'd keep doing that. Pray that He'd be changing your heart to match His, changing your joy to match His joy. Keep praying. It's God's Spirit that is at work in us, so we want to be praying and asking Him to be at work. Fourthly, don't just use God for what you want. Sometimes we can do this. When you make a big decision, how do you make the decision? Do you pray about it and you kind of work out what's the best thing for God and His glory? That's what I'm going to do, and everything else in my life can fit around that. Or do you think, this is what I want for my life, I'm going to fit other things around that, fit Jesus around that, fit other things around that. Sometimes we can use God like a backpack. I'm going that way, I'm going to put God on there and off we go, and He can come with me, and if I need Him, I'll unzip Him. But instead, we've got to use God like a GPS. I don't know where to go. This thing's okay, I'm going this way. God tells you where to go, right? God's given the direction of your life, and you follow Him. You keep Him at the center. So don't just think you can just do whatever you want and bring God with you. No, God changes your whole life. The big things and the small things. Everything. Keep working for Him. Keep loving Him. Keep seeking to give Him glory and honor in how you live. The fifth thing, thank God for your godly discontent. You might be down there 2%. Praise God for that. That you're at least, you've got a couple of percent. That's great. That's God's work in you. And that the fact that you want to grow is proof of God's work in you. That God's changing your heart and your desires to want to be more like Him, to want to live a life that pleases Him. That's proof of God's work in you as well. So praise God for that. And pray that you would find your joy in God's name being magnified, and grow the godly discontent with the things that steal away your joy. And sixth, last thing, keep going. Keep going. It's not easy, but keep going, particularly with the small things. I think sometimes it could be easy to do it with the big things, a big gesture. Follow God. I followed God 10 years ago doing this big thing, and I'll just cruise on that. No, day to day. We want to keep living our life for Him. Keep Him at the center of all things. This is the Christian life. This is what it looks like to live for Christ. And when you live for Christ, your joy is no longer dependent on how your life looks. Your joy is now attached to something external to you. So your life can go up and down, but your joy is constant. You can have genuine joy, just like Paul did. Joy no matter what, because you're joyful in Christ being proclaimed, Christ being made famous. That's what Paul has. And whether he lives or dies, it's all about Jesus. Last thing, have a look at verse 22. He says it there. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Life and death are both good options for Paul. Whatever happens. It's the same for us as Christians. Death is good because it means we get to see Christ sooner. And living for Jesus is good too, because you get to live a life that exalts him and magnifies him. It's a win-win. It's a very countercultural way of seeing our life and our death. And I think this is liberating for us. We can feel trapped by it. It's actually incredibly liberating. Your life doesn't just consist of material things, of worldly achievements. Your life is now about something much bigger. You're not confined by those things. You don't have to chase those things like everyone else is trying to do. And the Christian life is not wasted. The sacrifices for Jesus are worth it. You can sometimes feel like, oh, my life, I'm not really achieving much. I'm not doing the big, massive things that a lot of my friends might have done with their life. Or, I don't know, I turned 40 last year. I feel like that's prime midlife crisis territory. And keep it pushed down. But no, you can. I went to dinner with some mates from school, and they're talking about the big career change or doing something, and they feel like their life's half over and haven't really done the thing. What have I done with my life? And I was thinking in the drive home, how good is it that we're in Christ and we're not trapped by those things? The Christian life is not a waste. God's being glorified in my life. My life doesn't look fancy from a worldly perspective. But Christ is being magnified and glorified. That in itself is something worth praising God for. Just keep living for Jesus and putting him first. We feel like we need to do something really important with our life. Being a Christian, that's it. That's it. You don't feel like it. Yeah, it just changes it. It changes how we live. It changes our view of death. Our life isn't about the material things anymore. Our life is not just individualistic anymore. Our culture says that joy is found in making ourselves happy now. But that's not. It doesn't last. That's not how to have joy no matter what. God says real joy is found in him. Set the goal of your life to be external to yourself. Experience joy when Christ is proclaimed. Then your joy is not dependent on what happens to you. You can have joy in hardship. You can have joy in the good and the bad. You can have joy in all circumstances when God's glory is at the center of your life, like it was for Paul. And we get to help each other to do that. It's easy to say. It's really hard to do. We need God's help to do that. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray now before we sing. Let's pray together and ask for his help. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel of your Son. Thank you that even we were dead in our sins, that Jesus died to save us, to buy us back and to redeem us. We thank you for that. We pray that we'd live lives that bring you glory and honor. You'd help us to keep you central in our life. We pray that we'd be a community, a church community, that honors and glorifies you. And pray, help us to remember that there's no other name under heaven by which we're saved. No other name by which we must live for except your Son, Jesus. So we thank you for him. In his name, amen.